Well, let's stand together for the reading of God's holy word and turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. All right, look there at verse 13. Verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words.
Last Sunday, I began a summer series of messages on great chapters of the New Testament. And we began with a study of Acts chapter 2, one of the most important historical chapters in the New Testament, with what happened on Pentecost. And this morning we're going to look at one of the most beloved passages in the New Testament. And it's beloved because it describes the believer's blessed hope, and that is the rapture. It is not the only passage or reference to the rapture in the New Testament, but it is perhaps the clearest passage describing the events of that blessed time. Now, 1 Thessalonians was written by Paul to a church that he started in the port city of Thessalonica. Thessalonica was a hopeless city. Paul referred to them as others which have no hope. At that time in Thessalonica, they believed that death led to immediate annihilation, that when a person died, they were simply gone. There was no life after death. There was no heaven. There was no hell. There was nothing. Once a person died, they were gone forever. In fact, it is said that the common belief or common motto of the people of that city was that when a man dies, he is dead forever. Perhaps they meant that as a motivation to get busy and make your life count now. But when death came, it led to utter remorse and sorrow because there was no hope. The people of Thessalonica lived for the day. They lived to eat, drink, and be merry because they believed that tomorrow they could die. They worshiped false gods, but only for immediate temporal gain and reward, not because they believed in any kind of hereafter or life after death. And so when one of their loved ones died, and they had a burial, it was a time of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, of utter sorrow, because they thought that their loved one was gone forever. And many times they would express their sorrow by pulling their hair out, by cutting their flesh, by burning themselves, because there was such sorrow of heart. By the way, the Old Testament tells us not to make cuttings in our flesh because of the dead, referencing that kind of heathen practice. But a people without hope, a people without God is always a people without hope. And those in Thessalonica that were Christians, you have to understand that this philosophy had been ingrained into them from their earliest childhood. And now they're saved, but apparently there had been a few deaths in the church at that time, and a few funerals, and the Christians were sorrowing like the unsaved were sorrowing. And Paul was reminding them that, hey, we're not like those that have no hope. We have a hope beyond the grave in Jesus Christ. And the grave for us as Christians is not the end, but the beginning of forever. And so he was giving them comfort concerning death, but also concerning the rapture. He said in verse number 13, that I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. That's always a good place to start, amen. God doesn't want us ignorant. God wants us to know some things. Concerning them which are asleep. Now the word asleep refers to the Christian who has died. Their body is asleep in the grave. But the person who has died is not asleep. They're in the presence of God. It's the body that's asleep. But the soul and spirit is in the presence of God. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And then he said, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Now let's stop. Do you believe that Jesus died and rose again? The resurrection is very important, isn't it? Do you believe that Jesus died and rose again? If you believe that Jesus rose again, then you have hope beyond the grave. And so he says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. You might underscore with him. Now, if Jesus is bringing them with him when he comes back, where are they now? They're with him. So, your loved ones who've already preceded you in death, they're saved. Where are they? They're with him. Amen? Folks, they don't just go to a better place. I've heard that at every funeral I've ever been to. They went to a better place. No, sir, they went to the best place. I don't mean to be too semantical about it, but brother, there's no place better than where they are. They're with him. They're with Jesus. And one day, he is bringing them back with him. Verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. In other words, this is a message from heaven. That we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Now I've always wondered, what's he going to say? I think in the Bible, in the Song of Solomon, he says, come up, my fair one, and come away. Amen. Come up, my fair one, and come away. And I believe that when Jesus returns for his bride, he's going to say to us, come up, my fair one, and come away. Be with him. And so, he'll come down with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, that's Michael, and with the trump of God, that's Brother Dart. Amen. No, he may be down here. But the trump of God will sound. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. What's that mean? It means the Southern Baptists go first. I need my smiley face. I showed that earlier. That means those in the resurrection, those who are dead, they're asleep in Christ, their bodies are resurrected first, and will be translated after them. But it's going to take place so fast that you and I aren't going to probably know much of a difference. And it says the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort you one another with these words. Now, what is the rapture? The rapture is our blessed hope. When a loved one dies in the Lord, we don't sorrow without hope because we have a blessed hope to see them again. Even more, we will see Jesus at the rapture. I saw a video this week. It's one of those where the dad comes home from Iraq or Afghanistan and pops out of a box. All right, so here's this little toddler, a little blonde-haired toddler girl, about 3 years old, and got this refrigerator box they've wrapped in paper. And a little girl starts pulling the paper off, and the video goes on, and I'm like, kid, hurry up, pull the wrapper off. And she's pulling off one piece at a time and sitting over, come back, pulling one piece off at a time, sitting it over there. And they let her unwrap the whole thing. And it's a refrigerator box. But she can't read. So she's, what's in the present? All of a sudden, the top opens up, and dad stands up, looks down at his daughter. And you just had to see, you know, you don't train people to react this way. This is just what God put in us. Because her arms went, ah! She didn't think about it. Just reaction, ah! And her face was pure, unmitigated joy. Like only little kids have. The rest of us were like, ah, are y'all looking at me? You know, little kid, she's like, dad! And she jumped up and he picked her up in his arms. And she just, you know, leaned back against him and just stared in his face and wrapped her arms around his neck and for about 30 seconds, just pure joy. And then all of a sudden, he kind of realized, hey, there's other people here. And her face changed. But for that minute or so, there was pure joy unspeakable. and full of glory in that little child's face when she saw her father. And folks, when you and I see Jesus, there's going to be a moment when you and I are like, ah! It's you! And pure, unspeakable joy, but it's not going to fade away. It's going to last forever. In His presence is fullness of joy. And so the rapture is when we see Jesus. Now, the word rapture does not occur in the Bible. I know that messes some people up. But neither is the word missionary, neither is the word Bible. All right? But in fact, the Bible word is translation. Enoch and Elijah were translated that they should not see death. They went from earthly to heavenly without seeing death. And you and I will be translated from earthly to heavenly without having to go through physical death when the Lord returns. The rapture is the return of Jesus Christ for His saved. Now, the rapture has the following characteristics. Let me give you four characteristics of the rapture. Number one, it'll be a surprise. No one knows when the rapture will take place. It could be in the morning. It could be in the afternoon. It could be at night. It could be at midnight. No one knows when the rapture will take place. If anyone ever says the rapture will take place on such and such date, mark them a false prophet. No one knows the time. Y'all remember Harold Camping? The rapture will take place on this date, 3 months later be Armageddon. And so the day of the rapture was supposed to take place, I took some of my clothes and I laid them out by the front door. Had my shoes, a pair of pants, and a shirt just laying out there in line. Just to try to scare the family to think that I'd been raptured, they'd been left behind. Didn't work. No one knows when the rapture will take place. Jesus said that be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. And He said that some, there'd be two men out in the fields, and all of a sudden one is gone and one is left. He said there'd be two women working in the kitchen, all of a sudden one is gone, one is left. Two people in bed, all of a sudden one is left, one is gone. And it's going to be a sudden surprise that will catch the world totally off guard and will probably catch many Christians off guard, because sincerely, we're not looking for the return of Jesus Christ. He compared the rapture to a thief coming in the night, unannounced. Someone's going to rob your house. They don't leave a card on your door. This is, just be aware that at 2:30 this morning, I'm going to break in and steal your television. And Jesus is not going to give us any more warning than we already have in the Bible that His return will be a surprise. And then secondly, it'll be sudden. It's described as in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now, I looked at that word moment. Do you know the word moment is an actual measurement of time? In the Hebrew measure of time, a moment is 5/144 of a second. Or 2.7% of a second. 1/1000. That means after a moment takes place, you still have 97.8% of the second left to go. And the moment's already over. In the twinkling of an eye, that is the speed of light, 186,000 miles per hour. So in 2% of a second, at the speed of light, the rapture takes place. There will be no time for someone to get saved if they're not saved, no time to call upon the name of the Lord, no time to get things settled, no time to get your life straightened out. When it takes place, it'll be a surprise. It will be sudden. It will be just gone. And no one will know where we went. All right? Thirdly, it will sever the saved from the unsaved. Right now, the wheat and the tares grow together. Saved and lost inhabit the same world together. But the rapture will sever the saved permanently from the unsaved. Because Jesus is only coming for His own. If you're not saved and the rapture takes place today, listen, kids. If you're not saved and the rapture takes place today, I'll be gone, you'll be left, and you're going to be in big trouble. Because the rapture will sever us. It'll take one and leave the other. Your parents may go and you'll be left behind. Your brothers and sisters may go and you'll be left behind. Your wife may go and you'll be left behind. Your husband may go and you'll be left behind. Because the rapture will sever permanently the saved from the unsaved. And then the rapture will signal the beginning of the end. The rapture is the next event on God's prophetic calendar. It'll mark the beginning of the tribulation period, 7 years leading to the second coming of Christ. Every few years, someone rehashes the old mid-tribulation theory and throws it out there again, and then we eventually get buried again. We believe that the rapture takes place at the beginning of the tribulation time, not in the middle. And by the way, when Lot was delivered out of Sodom, he wasn't standing there under an asbestos umbrella for the first 3.5 hours of it. He was taken out first, and then judgment fell. And when the flood came, Noah didn't have to paddle out to the boat because he was halfway through it. He was already in and safe before the judgment came. And folks, when the tribulation comes and Antichrist is on the scene, I'll already be gone. I'm not going through any one second of it. And neither are you if you're saved. But it will signal the beginning of the end. It'll be the worst time in human history as God's judgments are poured out from above and satanic fury comes up from below and mankind is caught in the middle under the reign of an antichrist and a false prophet and a beast and the one world government and the one world religion and monsters loose on the earth and supernatural things taking place and people dying by the billions. You don't want to be left behind. Well, I watched a movie and I'm going to join the Tribulation Task Force. No. No. But the Bible teaches those who had a chance to be saved and did not choose Jesus will receive a strong delusion. They'll be deceived. They'll actually fall down and worship the Antichrist. They'll think He's Jesus. Better get saved now before it's too late. Because it will signal the beginning of the end. Now, we're discussing great chapters of the Bible, not just great passages. And I want to take the entirety of chapter 4 and discuss what kind of life should the Christian live in light of the rapture. If you and I believe that Jesus could come at any time, if we believe He could come before the 12 o'clock hour, how should you and I be living as Bible-believing Christians? Number one, the Christian should live an appropriate life. Notice verse 1 and 2. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. So the Christian life is all about pleasing God. You see that? How you ought to walk and to please God. And it says we ought to be doing that more and more and more. Too often Christians become stale in their Christian life. But we're supposed to be walking to please God and abounding in that more and more and more and obeying the commandments of God. Paul said, you know what I taught you? You know what commandments I passed on to you? You're supposed to be living by those and walking by those. It's important, folks, that if we believe that Jesus is coming back again, that you and I live as appropriate Christians. Our life is to please the Lord, not to please self, not to please the world, certainly not to please the devil. We're to live to please God. And to please God, we have to walk right, we have to live right, we have to do right. Hey, what's wrong with living right, amen? What's wrong with just doing the right things because we're Christians? It's amazing how often Christians have to be dragged along to do the right things. Hey, if you want to live and please God and live an appropriate life in light of the second coming of Jesus, then just do the right things. Do those things that are pleasing to Him. Number two, the Christian should live an abstaining life. Verse 3, an abstaining life. For this is the will of God. Preacher, I want to know the will of God for my life. All right, well, here you go. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have also forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God. In other words, if you don't like what we're saying right now about this point, your problem is not the preacher, your problem is with God. God is the one who tells us we're to abstain from these things. We're not to be involved in these things. We're to keep ourselves in holiness and sanctification. And if you don't like that, it's not because your problem is not with the preacher for telling you. Your problem is with God because He's the one who expects this of you. But I've seen young folks, and they roll their eyes at things like this because they're involved in impurities. I know we have the children's church in here this morning. I'm going to use Bible words. Amen. Nothing wrong with the Bible for us. We have to understand that fornication is sin. And the Greeks back then, boy, they were very promiscuous, much like today, young people today. And not just young people today. Middle-aged and old folks today too. A very promiscuous time. But God says we're to possess our bodies, our vessels, in sanctification and honor. Not to live according to lust and sensuality like the heathen that don't know God. But we're to keep ourselves clean and right and pure and not to defraud others. But we're called unto holiness. That's what God says to us. Young folks today, you don't have to... You say, well, everyone's doing it. No, everyone's not doing it. You got to be clean. Don't involve yourself in relationships that will lead you to be unholy, unclean, and indecent. One area that should separate the Christian from the world is his sexual morality. The Christian should abstain from the whole gamut of sexual sin. The world doesn't have that kind of morality. But the Christian ought to have that kind of morality. Amen. Even on Sunday morning. Yeah. Christians ought to have a morality that is different and distinct from the world. The world says it's okay as long as it's not adultery, as long as someone's not married. Everything's fine as long as they're not married. No, sir. The only time it's right is when two people are married together. Anything else is wrong. And Christians need to have a clear-cut understanding of that. And by the way, young folks, as you get into your teenage years, don't play with fire. If you don't want to get burned, don't play with fire. Stay out of that kind of situation. God frowns on every kind of immorality here. God disapproves of the lust of concupiscence, which is a big word for sexual lust. God wants us to possess our bodies with purity and decency. And please don't call yourself a Christian if you're going to live like a heathen. Live in immorality and indecency and impurity. It's amazing how many young adults and middle-aged adults go to church and scoff at the idea of abstinence. But the fact of the matter is, if you're not married, it's either abstinence or sin. That's it. And if you're married, it's only within your marriage. Otherwise, it's sin. And it's only your spouse, not someone you can pull up on Google. We've got to have a decency these days. A Christian who's living in light of the second coming of Christ needs to understand this. But you know, they did a study of millennial age Christians, young evangelical type Christians. And it was shocking how many of them said there's nothing wrong with living together. There's nothing wrong with sex outside of marriage as long as you do this, this, and this. It was shocking. The attitude, the worldly attitude towards intimacy. It's not a biblical attitude. So God wants us to be abstaining as Christians from the worldly way of doing things. Abstinence outside of marriage is the way to go. Abstinence works. You don't have to worry about disease. You don't have to worry about unwanted pregnancy. You don't have to worry about a wrecked future. You don't have to worry about regrets later. And most importantly, you don't have to worry about Jesus coming back and finding you in that kind of relationship. Thirdly, the Christian should live an abounding life. Verse 9. But as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God. Now circle that. Taught of God. Taught of God to love one another. I mean, Paul didn't have to come and give them, all right, folks, let me teach you how to love. Write this down, 1 through 10, alliterated. He said, you love God, God teaches you to love each other. And folks, if we don't love each other, it's because we're not being taught by God. I'm amazed at, you know, at our church and how often there are behind-the-scenes acts of compassion and giving and kindness to people in our church. And it's not because Pastor Raspberry said to do something, it's because you're taught of God to do something. Love for each other is the natural result of loving the Lord. Notice he said, not only was it to their church, but also to their entire region, verse 10. And indeed, you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. Notice that expression, ye do it. It's not just ye say it. But you do it. You're expressing. You can see by your actions your love for others. And not just for your church, but for other like-minded churches. And your desire to help them. And many churches in our area have been helped by our church financially. And we've helped some get started, some get revived. You know why? Because we don't just care about ourselves. We care about those in our region. You'd be surprised how much trouble Brother Apter's having just to try to raise some support from churches in the region. Try to get a new church started. You know, when we have the attitude of, hey, we just got to take care of what's in our four walls and not worry about the down the street, we're missing out on the heartbeat of God. God wants the people in the whole area to be saved, and God cares about more than just one church. And then he said, more and more, verse 10. We beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Now here's the tendency. The tendency is to love less and less. Your love waxes cold. Just like a fire goes out if you don't put some more wood on it. Love waxes cold. But Paul said, I want you to love more and more. Put some more wood on the fire. Love people more. Get more involved in this. And grow in this matter. Hey, is your love for Jesus more and more or less and less? Y'all with me? Kids are listening. Heard about an old farmer. He had one of those pickup trucks, had the bench seat. Marriages were closer back then, had bench seats. And one day he looked over, his old wife said to him, he said, we don't sit together like we used to. He's driving the truck and he said, well, I haven't moved. And I think sometimes we say, well, I just don't feel close to God anymore. Well, God says, I haven't moved. I'm right where I always was. Maybe we need to do more and more, get back to Him. The Christian life, the Christian who believes in the rapture should have an appropriate life, an abstaining life, an abounding life. Number four, the Christian should have an acceptable life. Verse 11. That you study to be quiet. Study to be quiet. I asked a friend of mine, I said, what do you think that means? We came to the same conclusion. It means you got to work to be quiet sometimes. And I told him, I said, you know, you get to a point in the Christian life when you don't go to the wrong places, you don't watch the wrong things, you don't listen to the wrong things. You know where we have most of our problem? Right here. You know, you really got to study to be quiet. And mind your own business. Do your own business. You know how to cut a lot of drama out of your life? Four words. Mind your own business. Not my circus, not my monkeys. You know, sometimes people, they're so busy minding everyone else's business that they're not taking care of their own business. Mind to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without and that you may have lack of nothing. The point here is that the Christian needs to be concerned about his or her testimony. Them that are without refers to them that are without Christ. They're not saved. And we have a testimony with them. Character is what you are. Reputation is what others think about you. Testimony is what others think about Christ because of you. It's important that we have the right testimony toward them that are without Christ. We ought to have a superior moral plane. They expect us to. But the only thing superior about some Christians is their superior attitude. We're supposed to live on a higher plane. They watch us. They expect us to be transformed creatures. They expect to see a difference about us. They expect to see an honesty about us that they don't expect to see in their drinking buddies or their fellow lost friends. So what about your work ethic, your character, your honesty, your business? Study to be quiet. Be a good neighbor. Live a quiet, peaceable life. Don't be the one who's always causing the fires and then complaining about the smoke. Be the quiet one. Be the one who gets along when as much as biblically possible. Don't be the one who, when the family gets together, brings up the controversy. Be the one who, when the family gets together, finds common ground. Live quietly. I mean, live a peaceable life. Do your own business. Take care of your own bills. Take care of yourself. Pay your own bills on time. It's amazing how many professing Christians do not pay their own way through life. Y'all still with me? Pay your own way. Pay your bills. Pay them on time. Christians ought to take care of their business. Work with their own hands. This was a problem in Thessalonica. They had a lot of welfare mentalities in Thessalonica. He said in 2 Thessalonians, when we were with you,
We commanded you that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Now that would solve a lot of problems. Because no one's going to sit and starve to death. But a lot of people will sit there and feast if you'll just keep giving it to them for nothing. So Paul said to the church, hey listen, that's not a good testimony for you if you're a moocher. Go out and work. Get your own bread. Pay your own bills. Have a reputation for honesty and a good work ethic so that you can have a witness to them and so that you won't have need. So the Christian ought to have an acceptable life in light of the rapture, an abounding life, an abstaining life, an appropriate life. Jesus is coming again. We're to watch and be ready. Are you ready for the Lord to return? All right, now, let me finish with one last thought. I want everyone to listen to me. If you're not saved, if Jesus came back today, you'd be left behind, and you don't want to be left behind. I want to encourage you this morning that if you've never been saved, to get that settled today. Jesus Christ loves you. He left heaven, was born, and lived a sinless, perfect life. He died on a cross for your sins and my sins. He rose from the dead. He's right in heaven at the right hand of God the Father. And He says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But you've got to call upon Him with faith in your heart in order to be saved. Otherwise, you're risking being left behind.